Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everyone had a great week. It's good to see you. Glad that you're with us as we continue our look in the book of Acts. Now, I've said that a few times, haven't I? In fact, I've said it 33 times. We have been looking at the book of Acts for 33 weeks. Well, I've said it 32 times because of the first sermon, but we've been 33 weeks so far looking at the book of Acts, and I know that it seems like a long time. I hope that you're enjoying all this there, because as we can see, there's a lot in the book of Acts, and we've taken a look at quite a bit of everything that is before us here, and I hope that with each step in this journey that you have grown and learned and appreciated the early church fathers and what they established for us to enjoy here together, even out in a day like today. So we're going to continue in the book of Acts. Today we'll be in chapter 24 and hopefully look through chapter 26. As with last week, we saw similarities. And just like this week, there are similarities across these three chapters. So hopefully we'll be able to look at all three chapters today. And if the Lord wills, we may even finish Acts next week. So we'll see where God leads us moving forward from there. But last week we looked at Paul, how he was ending one career as a missionary, almost a forced retirement as we looked at it. And as he was transitioning from the career of being a missionary, we saw how God, through Paul's trust and dependence upon God so much that God provided him with the emotional, physical, and spiritual strength that he needed to endure all of the things that he was going to encounter, as well as the things that he was actually going through at that time. And that's the same promise that we get from the same God who is all-powerful. He will provide us with everything we need if we have our trust and dependence upon Him. So we looked at that last week, and we said as he's transitioning from one career, he's going into the next. So we're going to look today at what his next career is, and that is a prison minister. A prison minister. Not a choice that he made on his own. It's just going to happen. And we're going to see this happen as we walk through these particular chapters together. But let's just think about it. In order to be a prisoner, there's a process, isn't there? You don't just walk in and become a prisoner. In fact, who would want to do that, right? So Paul, as we know, to become a prisoner, you have to be either accused of something or caught doing something wrong or against the law, right? You're detained for a certain period of time until your court date, at which time you'll have a prosecutor and a defense attorney pleading your case before a judge. And that judge takes all of the evidence and all the testimony that's given before them, and then they make a verdict, either guilty or not guilty, on said case, right? And we've seen this, right? We're all familiar with it. We've seen it in the news. We've even seen it on the big screen, haven't we? What about To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus Finch? In his closing arguments, he looks at the jury and says, "In the name of God, do your duty," right? Everybody remember that one, famous line? What about in the news? Had Johnny Cochran, the defense attorney for O.J. Simpson, his closing arguments, he said, "If the glove don't fit, you must acquit." That's right. Who can forget that line? And one even more famous that I know everybody's going to know, in A Few Good Men. Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, going against Lieutenant Caffey, played by Tom Cruise. They have this battle back and forth over power and authority and respect between one another. And finally, Colonel Jessup says, "Do you want answers?" And Lieutenant Caffey says, "I want the truth." And Colonel Jessup said, "You can't handle the truth." That's right. So we see this courtroom, right? We all are familiar with this picture that it's created. And I just want you to know that hasn't changed. We see that this sort of thing is actually what has started from the beginning of time. We see this in Genesis 19, when Lot would sit at the gate there in Sodom. And what that was is that in those times, the wise men, the well-respected men of that city would sit at the gate. They would sit at the gate was there so that people would come and you would know who was in your town and who wasn't. It was almost sort of like a protection thing. So they had a gate that you entered into the city. Well, instead of everybody flooding the markets and having these little small disputes, they would have the wise men sit at the gates, and you would go and say, hey, we've got this discrepancy. Can you help us figure it out? And a lot of times they could. But this person sitting at the gate wasn't the final authority. They couldn't execute people and things like that. But it was just to be a voice of reason. And we see this same standard become the actual standard. This practice becoming the standard in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It becomes part of the law. You're going to do this. We see the same practice in Exodus 18, where Jethro comes and visits his son-in-law Moses. And he sees Moses is just wore out. And all of the people are wore out waiting to see Moses because he is trying to see every single case. And Jethro says, you assign 12 men from each tribe to hear the case in their tribe. And those things that they can't figure out, then they bring those to you. So we see this picture of having the prosecutor and the defense coming together before someone to think rationally and come up with a verdict. We're going to see this same picture here as we go through our text here this morning, that the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders, those with the most power in all of the Jewish nation, is going to come before another judge to plead their case to assassinate Paul or to put Paul to death, and Paul will be his own defense attorney. That's a pretty big thing, right? I'm controlling my entire destiny. They're wanting to execute Paul. And he's like, I got this. God's got me. I'm going to defend myself when you see this take place. Now, I want to also remind you of the times before we get into our text. Remember, Jerusalem is under Roman rule. The Jewish nation has to get their final authority from Rome, right? We see this picture when Jesus, in the last part of the Passion Week, they take him from one person to the next person, back to this person. And it ends up being Pilate, in the end, saying, I find no wrong with him, I'm washing my hands. Basically giving them the freedom to do whatever it is they want to do, and they end up executing Jesus as we know. God's plan, without it, we're still lost. Amen? Amen. So you've got this, the Jews could almost do their own courts, but they can't put someone to death. So they have to go before a Roman court. This is what's happening. We saw last week that Paul was in front of the Jewish courts. Nothing was happening. They're going, he pleads, I'm a Roman citizen. I need to be tried in a Roman court. And then they're going to plot to kill him, remember? So they sneak him out of town and they take him to Caesarea. And this is where we find ourselves, Paul in Caesarea, about to go before a Roman judge. He's actually a governor. But same instance. So let us pray, and then we'll dive into the text here together. Great God, we love you. We thank you that we know you. We thank you that we have a place in which we can worship you. May we not take that for granted. As we are gathered here today, we trust your word. We trust that it will accomplish your plan for every heart, every ear, and every mind that will hear your truth. And I pray, most importantly, that you hide me behind your cross so that they can see you, your great love, your great plan, and what it is that you have in store for us as individuals and us as a church for your glory, the expansion of your kingdom. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation." So a couple of things to look at here. First is, as we see Tertullus. Tertullus was a lawyer, but we don't know if he was a Jewish lawyer or a Gentile lawyer. It was not uncommon for a Jew to hire a Gentile lawyer to go before the Roman court because the Gentile would know the Roman law a lot better, right? So that wasn't unusual. And the way he addresses things, it seems like he would be very confident in knowing the Roman rule. But it says down here, "Since through you we enjoy much peace." Thus saying that he could be a Jew because he's including himself with the Jewish nation, saying that we enjoy much peace because of what Felix is doing. But we also see a lot of flattery here, right? We see him puffing him up and we're common to do that, right? We tell people they look nice so that we can ask them for a favor. Or it kind of softens the blow as to come, "Hey, great job cleaning your room up there, son, but you left the milk out last night." You know, so we see some sort of flattery happening here, and it's common, but let me just say, he's flattering Felix. And why that's important is because Felix wasn't liked. Felix wasn't liked by the Jews on multiple levels, and Felix really wasn't liked by the other Romans at this point. And the main reason that he wasn't liked is because, well, one, he's a Gentile, and he's ruling over the Jews. So the Jews aren't going to like him for that. But also, they don't like Felix because he's not qualified for the position that he holds. So he's running as a governor. He is a representation of the Roman nation, but given authority over the Jews to rule in their cases. He was unqualified because he was, through his decisions that he had made in his life, he had made some pretty bad ones, which ended up making him a slave, which disqualified him as that. And plus, he'd never had a position like this before. He didn't have any experience of doing anything like it. So he wasn't liked. And the only reason that he has the position is because his brother Pallas was a part of Cornelius's court. So he had power and authority, and he got his little brother to end this type of position despite his past. So they're flattering Felix, but it says that, you know, they're only going to do it for a little while. It says here, he goes on, he says, "But to detain you no further, I beg you this little while," this briefly. I'm tired of fluffing up someone I really don't even like. So they get into the accusation here. We see in verse 5 and following that they're saying that, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." So there's the accusation. He has defamed the temple. He's stirring people up. He's causing riots. And if you talk to him, you're going to see that everything we're saying is true. So, then he turns to Paul. "You may speak," Felix tells him, "knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. I truly make my defense," he says in verse 10. And what he's saying there, he's not really flattering him. He's saying that you've been here for a while. You know the ins and outs of this. We're going to trust that you're going to hear rightly about this case. But then he goes and lays out his defense. In verse 11, he says, For 12 days I was there, and there was no discord, or there's no anything that I had done. There's nothing about that except for that one day when they said that I brought a Gentile into the temple. Other than that, everything's been smooth sailing. If I was this guy, then why would I go 12 days without doing anything? He says that they did not find me disputing with anyone
constrained with the crowds. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. They don't have any evidence. As you move on over here, it says that in verse 19, he's talking about the guy that reported me to the Jews. Says he don't even care enough. It isn't important enough for him to even make the trip to Caesarea to testify that these are the things that I've done. He's not even here. It's not important enough to him. They ought to be here, he says in verse 19, and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. There's no true accusations against me, and here's my defense. There's no evidence. There's no actual accusation from those who actually condemned me. Here you go, Felix. That's my defense. So Felix hears it and says in verse 23 that I find no wrong with him, but he's trying to satisfy the Jews. He decides to keep him in custody. But in verse 23, he says that he can have friends come visit him. He's not in the inner sanctum of the prison, but he can have people come and care for him. Well, in verses 24 through 27, it's kind of unique, but not so, because Felix not qualified the position anyway. He probably could have done some pretty shady things. And one of the shady things that was popular back then was for the judges to take a bribe. And he was hoping, it says very clearly in the text, that he was hoping for a bribe. So he kept having Paul brought to him to ask him more questions, thinking that on this trip, Paul's going to give him a little something under the table. Paul's like, I said what I need to say. Everything I say is true. Until you prove me wrong, I can stay right here. But what we see here that I want to bring out is that he keeps asking Paul, maybe for something else, to come speak with him. Paul's coming from this way and sharing the gospel with him. Seeing every opportunity that we have in our life, even though it may have an ulterior motive, the gospel is of utmost importance in all that we do. Seeing every opportunity, seizing every opportunity to share the gospel. Well, now we find ourselves in chapter 25. And it says that after the 3 days, Festus arrived in the prophets. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And what's happening here is we got another character coming into our story here. This guy's name's Festus. We don't know much about Festus because he actually died at a pretty young age. But everything we do know about him, he was a pretty good cat. All right, he was pretty upstanding and everything, but he was upper echelon. He was replacing Felix. So what he finds is that when Festus steps into this position that's vacated by Felix, because they have what we'll call term limits, right? It's Felix is stepping out. Festus is now coming in, taking over this particular region. He finds that this case with Paul is still here. I've got to deal with it. So he goes to Jerusalem, making his rounds, introducing himself to everyone, as a leader does, right? Someone coming into office. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he hit him with is, what are you going to do about Paul? When I get back to Caesarea, Festus tells him, I'll take care of it. So it says in verse 6 that when he arrived in Caesarea, he calls for Paul, verse 7. And then he says that when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that the very same verbiage that you get when they crucified our Lord? We really can't prove anything. We got some serious charges against this guy. We can't prove a thing, but we need you to rule in our favor. So he goes, he gets Paul. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law, verse 8, of the Jew, nor against the people, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Verse 9. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Paul, we have to remember, was in the high court himself. He'd been around Jerusalem. He'd been in the temple. He'd been rubbed elbows with some of the most high priests that there are. He knew their plan. He knew what the plan was. In fact, he was a part of the plan on the way to Damascus. Amen? So he understood all these things. He knew what was going to happen. And just like with Jesus, they kept going from one person to the next person, back to this person, over to this person. And what ended up happening, as I've said, Pilate said, I wash my hands of this. Basically saying, Jews, you've got the freedom to do as you will. I'll give you permission to do, but I'm not going to sentence this man to death. He knew that this same thing was going to happen. And the only way he could get out of it, we see Paul say with great confidence in verse 11 of Acts chapter 25, I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered to Caesar, give appeal to Caesar, you shall go. When verse 13, because Festus is a new appointee in that area, King Agrippa comes and pays him a visit. Welcome to this region. Thank you for your service. We appreciate all that you've done and all that you're going to do. If you need any help, you have your people, come talk to my people and we'll see what we can get done for you, right? That's just how the big leagues do it. So Agrippa shows up. Now, who's Agrippa? Agrippa is the king of the Jews. He actually is the great-grandson of King Herod. King Herod, if you remember, is the one that had all the two-year-old children thrown in the river, executed, trying to stomp out Jesus, the king of the Jews, after the wise men visited and said, he followed the star. We're looking for the king. And he's like, there's going to be nobody else on this throne but me and my family. So he has all the children, and Jesus has to escape to Egypt. If you remember, Joseph and Mary go down there until after Herod dies. This same man, his great-grandson now, Agrippa, is king of the Jews. But just like his great-grandfather, Agrippa was not a Jew. And this drove the Jewish people crazy. We got somebody that is the king. It's not even a Jew. So they didn't like Agrippa much either, but it is what it is. There's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes we vote people in that we don't always agree with, right? The American people have spoken, and there it is. Same instance here. So here we get Agrippa is in Caesarea with Festus. So Festus takes advantage of it, and he begins to sneak in here a little bit. I've got an issue I need your help with. So he says that this man, here in verse 18, they brought no charge in his case such as evil, as I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. He goes on and keeps asking Agrippa for help, and Agrippa says, I'll hear this case myself. So he says, the next day, we're going to bring him to you. And just as so, Agrippa comes in. And it says in verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Now, we can get an idea of what that actually means, but I want to kind of throw in a little bit of things that this text doesn't share. The Jews were not happy with the current situation because of putting people that weren't Jew in power to make decisions over us, have the authority to do things that we don't want to do as a Jewish nation. But yet, they give Agrippa this great pomp. And what that means is that if you remember back in the Old Testament when they established the office, Aaron and his sons, right? They had a certain vestment that they would wear, certain clothing, the robes and things and the different parts and what they meant. We see all that. And we see Aaron's kids die because they defame or disgrace the garments that they're wearing. They give King Agrippa all of this stuff for him to wear as a high priest of the Jews. And it's tearing them up. Why does he get to wear all this stuff, right? So this is an idea of this great pomp. He's coming in, I'm king, look at me. And look, I've got all this authority. The Jews have blessed me with all this stuff. And he comes in, he sits down, and he listens to Paul. It says in verse 24, King Agrippa, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned to me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But, verse 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. So it goes on from there. We get into chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have my permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul, verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today. Him knowing the Jews, knowing the situation, not trying to do much flattering or anything, but he's just simply saying this, finally. Somebody that has been raised in this area, that has grown up realizing all the things that the Jewish nation believes, all the things that they... And so when they bring this case before King Agrippa, even though he's this transition piece between the Jewish nation and the Roman nation, because he was appointed by the Romans to be in that position, so he's going to have certain loyalties to Rome, right? Because they actually are the final authority for all things anyways. He got to represent the Jewish nation with this transition piece. But you know the Jews. You know the Jewish nation. You was raised here. You understand all these things. Finally, I am glad that you, of all people, with the authority that you have, are going to hear my case. Well, Paul begins. And he, again, lays out, as he has on a number of times before, giving them, or sharing with Agrippa, his testimony. And in verses 4 through 11, he talks about who he was before Christ. In verses 12 and following, we see he talks about when he met Christ and how that changed his life. In verses 19 through 23, we see Paul talking about, since I met Christ now, which is why I'm here, King Agrippa. Because of who Jesus is in my life, and I can't help it. I'm going to keep talking. You're going to have to kill me in order for me to quit declaring the name of Jesus Christ. And this is our testimony, guys. When you have an opportunity to share your personal testimony to someone, you're wanting them to know about the love and grace and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you say, let me just tell you what happened to me. Who I was before Christ, when Christ met me, and now, after Christ, this is who I am. This is why we're having this conversation. Those are the three elements that we look for in a testimony, and those things we find have been truly effective. So, those are the three things to look for when you're sharing your testimony. Well, the governor, Festus, in verse 24, is kind of like deflecting. Right, you get this sense that the message of Paul, the power of the gospel, is beginning to transition on Festus. And what's he doing in order to get rid of it? Paul, you're talking crazy. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind there in verse 24. And he says, Paul, you're actually intelligent. We can tell you're a very gifted, intelligent man, but your intelligence is taking you off the rails here, man. Paul's response. I am not out of my mind, verse 25, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows. He's now going and saying, okay, Festus, you're saying I'm out of my mind. I'm not out of my mind, and the king knows. And he turns to the king in verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. Meaning that I'm, whatever happens to me, I don't care. I have got to say this. You don't talk that way to certain people, right? You don't go before your parents and say things that you know that they're going to smack the spit out of your mouth, right? my dad, my mom, I mean, I remember the first time I had a cuss word slip out of my mouth. Oh, I'll never forget that day. If I learned anything at all, don't cuss in front of mom, right? I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have said that. I'm your pastor, I never did anything like that. Sorry, all right? But maybe you can relate. That may have happened to you. But anyway, you don't talk certain ways, but he's saying, I don't care. It's worth everything it costs me to share this truth with you. So he says, I speak boldly, verse 26, For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. He's saying the whole world knows this. The uproars and everything that's happened in Jerusalem, Agrippa knows full well everything that's going on. There's no way he could not know. In verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And then in verse 28, I would label this one particular verse. Although there's other verses like it, Paul is on a roll. Paul is declaring the gospel. Paul is giving all the hope that he can in his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to everyone who's listening. And he says, the King Agrippa's response, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? If you've ever shared the gospel with someone that you love, someone that you know the gospel will help, a relationship with Jesus Christ will solve your problems, and you share the gospel with them in hope, expecting God to do what God does through the Holy Spirit in this person's life, and they look at you and say, no thanks. Kind of hurts. You know that that's what they need. You want it for them so bad. So Paul gets this from Agrippa. He gets this hurt. And for us, we can understand this torment, this grief, if you will, of someone saying, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. How heart-wrenching that is when you know what the alternative of being in a relationship with Jesus can give them rather than their rejection. So he says, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, in verse 29, it talks about Paul's experience, Paul's wisdom and knowledge. He says, whether short or long. Paul's been out in the missionary field. He has shared the gospel with numerous of people of all nationalities, of all backgrounds. And he says, I've been rejected before. But whether short or long, whether it's today, tomorrow, a year from now, I would to God that only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. I hope, I pray, everything within me says, I want you to be a believer in Jesus Christ like me. And then he goes on and he says, except for these chains. Now, we can understand that he's incarcerated right now. They got him locked up so he doesn't escape. We can imagine that. But listen to his words. Might become such as I am, except for these chains. And we can see that there's a double meaning here, almost, right? But the freedom we get from being released from our sins to live freely for God, not having to worry about what the consequences are for our sins because Jesus has already forgiven us for all of them. So we've got this freedom here, but even if we are chained up, there's still a certain freedom that comes from being a believer. And we can carry this baggage with us for so long and for so many years because we don't trust in Jesus and we get tired. I've referenced it before, but it's the most beautiful picture there is in the Pilgrim Progress. When Christian is on his way up the hill and he finally believes, he trusts Jesus Christ with everything in his life, and it says the backpack comes off of him and rolls down the hill. And it falls in a hole and is buried. Folks, this is the picture of all the weight that we can carry in our life. All the sins, all the troubles, all the concerns, all the doubt, all the misleadings that we have in our life that we wake up and we think about, that we're reminded of how we've wronged people or how we've been wronged. And we carry that stuff. And if we'll just trust in Jesus Christ, it instantly comes off. And it falls into a hole and it's buried. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. It's no more. And this is what Paul's saying. The freedom you have in your life through Jesus Christ is much deeper than the chains I have on my wrist. Our faith may never lead to a courtroom, but we are challenged every day when we engage the world As we talked about in Sunday school, when we're in the world but not of the world, we will be a difference in the world's eyes. We don't match up. We clash. We're challenged by the world. But what is our defense? So I commonly will ask this question. I know I've asked it of you before. And it's a personal question for you to answer yourself. And when you answer this question, it really lines up with where you're at in your relationship with God. How strong are you? How much conviction and how much trust and faith do you have in our holy God? And the question is if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted? Paul, you can see, is being convicted for his faith. They can't find anything else. They brought all sorts of accusations, but there's no evidence. There's no one come to accuse him. But they won't let it go because of his faith. But let me also add this. The picture that we have in Christianity today, in 2025 in North America, for most people, it's simply fire insurance. We know that heaven is great. Everybody tells us that. And we know that hell is bad. We hear that all the time. So I don't want to go where it's bad. So what do I got to do to not go to the bad place? And in this, the grace and the beauty and the majesty of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives us through the sacrifice He paid for our sins. To understand what Paul means whenever he says about being a Christian, going to jail, being beaten within an inch of your life, being burnt at the stake alive, being torn apart by horses for your faith. This is what he's talking about being a Christian. This is the cost. When you are condemned, when you're convicted of being a Christian, it equals death. And Paul is standing before the most powerful people in the known world at the time and saying, I want you to be a Christian too. Knowing that it's going to equal a death sentence. So now let me ask, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted? The early church didn't fear death. You know what the early church feared? That their testimony would be lost. If I was to die, who would tell people about Jesus Christ? Kill me. I don't care. You're doing me a favor by killing me. I get to go and be with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unmolested. I get to bow His feet. I get to hug His neck. I get to hold the nail scarred hands. You're doing me a favor. But the reserve was, if not me, who will share the gospel? If I leave today, is there one that I could have talked to? This was the fear of the early church. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and look for trouble. I'm not telling you to go and stir things up just so that you can cause a ruckus to get everybody's attention so that you can share the gospel. In fact, in looking for a way, you're actually countering what the gospel even means. But what I am saying is when the time comes, when it's evidently clear that your voice must be heard, will you speak up? When given the opportunity, good or bad, will you speak up? Will you be a voice for God? So in asking, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted? I'm not talking about a Christian that only wants to escape hell, but rather someone who is Christ-centered, gospel-focused, mission-minded, willing to defend their faith no matter the cost, so that someone can can know Jesus Christ. This is the example Paul gives us. We started this book and walked through it so that we knew what it looks like to be a New Testament church. Are you willing, no matter the cost, to share the gospel? As believers, it is our duty to be a Christian in the world. And as Atticus Finch had told us, the jury, and to kill the mockingbird, in the name of God, do your duty. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you that we have the blessed opportunity to trust you, to bow at your feet, to be in a relationship with you, to grow in faith with you, to be a light, to be a hope for those who need to know you. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that our souls are turned and want an urgency to do the duty of making you known. I pray that every heart and every ear see the magnitude of your message, to have experienced this message themselves, knowing that you are that good. And if not, we trust that you are working with your Holy Spirit in a way in which only you can. And we will praise you because of it. But also, Heavenly Father, may you quicken our feet to be the usable vessels for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.